please turn with me in your Bibles then to the reading we had earlier, Mark chapter 10. Now, as I said earlier, Jesus is heading from north to south. In the 3 years of his ministry, he spent most of his time in the north, in the region called Galilee. He would go from town to town and teach and preach and heal and cast out demons and train his disciples. But occasionally, from time to time, he would come down south from Galilee to Judea. And in the passage we read earlier, he's on one of these journeys from north to south. And we read chapter 10, verse 1, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again." So he's on an itinerant teaching, preaching ministry. And on this particular journey, Jesus is encountered with two groups of people in quick succession. First, the Pharisees, and then second, little children. And there couldn't be a greater contrast between the two, because the Pharisees, they are hostile, they're devious, and they want nothing to do with Jesus and their hearts of hearts. The little children, they're harmless, they're vulnerable, and they want to be with Jesus. So tonight, we're going to look at these two encounters and then draw some lessons from both. But then at the end, we're going to draw lessons from the contrast of these two encounters. So first of all, the Pharisees. Chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. A multitude gathered to him again, and as was his custom, he taught them again." Then, verse 2, "The Pharisees came and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' Testing him." Now, the Pharisees are religious leaders. They consider themselves the guardians of Old Testament orthodoxy. And they consider Jesus a threat because he exposes their pride and their hypocrisy. And so they pose a question to test him in order to find some fault in him, in the hope that he might perhaps say something incriminating, something that might that they could use against him. Perhaps he would contradict the law of Moses, and then they could use that to charge him as an enemy of the nation and discredit him and kill him. And so they are testing his knowledge of the law. And so Jesus throws the question back to them. Chapter 10, verse 3. "And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to divorce, to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her.'" That's true. Moses wrote Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we read that Moses made divorce permissible. In that culture, in that day and age, it was quite common for men to divorce their wives for just about any reason. In fact, if you read the narrative in Matthew 19, he brings out the essence of their question, because Matthew chapter 19, verse 3 says this: "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" What's under the spotlight is this trivial culture of divorce. Because in that time, men would divorce their wives for reasons such as the wife not being particularly good at cooking. Men would divorce their wife if they found a woman more beautiful. That was the culture of the day. And so Moses, when he wrote, he made divorce permissible under certain circumstances, but he didn't specify every single circumstance. And therefore, in the culture, they use this as license to take advantage of women. And so Jesus responds, chapter 10, verse 5 again, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So rather than quibbling about divorce, actually, being drawn into a conversation about divorce, Jesus really highlights God's purpose for mankind and marriage. He goes back to Genesis. Now, Moses wrote Deuteronomy. He also wrote Genesis. And in Genesis, God tells us that the marriage is a gift to the human race, a precious and mysterious gift. This union between a man and a woman, and it's meant to be lifelong, in which there's lots and lots of blessings, friendship and intimacy and a loving environment in which to nurture children. And we, the human race, have been given this gift, but rather than treasuring it and cherishing our companion, we trample all over it, because what we do is that we take advantage of our companion. We abuse them, abuse their trust. And so when there is abuse of that relationship, God has provided a way of escape for the person being abused, divorce. But God's purpose in instituting marriage wasn't divorce. It was lifelong union. And so the Pharisees are quibbling about divorce, but Jesus says, no, you've lost the point. The point of marriage is lifelong union. And so he answers their objection in that way. Now, the Pharisees come, they ask their question, they get their answer, and they're off. But why do they ask their question? Now, I'm not going to draw applications in the area of marriage and divorce, but look at their question. And look at the way it's phrased in Mark chapter 10, verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. The Pharisees came having already decided in their heart of hearts that they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. In their heart of hearts, they want nothing to do with him. So in their question, really they're looking for justification for rejecting Jesus, deep down in their hearts. And what Jesus says actually exposes them for not having really asked the question for the right motive, and they just walk away. Maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you have questions. But deep down in your heart, actually, you want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And maybe your questions are really, you're searching for a justification for your rejection of Jesus Christ deep down. And so you have questions, but what if God was to answer all your questions? What if all your questions were answered? What then? Would you bow down and worship Jesus? Would you love him and serve him? No. Because the heart of the problem with the Pharisees and all of us, ultimately, is our hearts. Isn't it? It's our hearts. That's the problem. And so the Pharisees, having decided in their heart of hearts they want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, they come and ask a question. But really, it's an excuse, isn't it? And maybe that's you tonight. But look with me at another reason why they asked that question. Why they asked this particular question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is it lawful? Why do they ask that question? The Pharisees used to meticulously study the Old Testament, the law, and they used to argue about it and dispute over it, over its interpretation. Why? It was because they thought it was within their power to keep it. That's why they asked that question. They thought it was within their grasp. If they understood it, if it was clear enough for them, then they could do it. And God would be happy with them. But no, because the heart of the problem is their hearts. Ultimately, they rejected Jesus in this account. And maybe that's you, because maybe you're trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your ability to keep the law, to keep the rules, and maybe then God will be happy with you. But you're deceived. Because how can what you do on the outside deal with a fundamental problem that's on the inside, in your heart? The heart of the problem is your heart. And anyway, even the disciples are startled. Again, Matthew brings it up more clearly. Matthew 19, when they hear Jesus respond to the Pharisees, they say in Matthew 19, verse 10, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus actually exalts the law. He shows the true purpose of marriage. And the Pharisees are more condemned after hearing Jesus than they were when they first came to him. He exalts the law. You can't keep the law. That's the essence of it. That's the point. It's because our hearts are defiled. And the law actually exposes it. And Jesus isn't outlawing divorce on every ground. Mark doesn't mention it because what's under the spotlight, what's obvious, is divorce for trivial reasons, really. Which is why when you read Mark's account, it says Mark chapter 10, verse 10, in the house his disciples also asked him again about the same matter because they're rattled. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Because what's under the spotlight is divorce for any reason. If you look at Matthew's account, he says, except for sexual immorality. Matthew clarifies it. But in any case, God's purpose for marriage is lifelong union, not divorce. And even if, in the case of sexual immorality and adultery, God would much rather there was repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, lifelong union. That's what God wants. Because divorce is permitted, but it's not required. And so the Pharisees walk away with a greater view of marriage, but more condemned if they continue as they are. And so, one, they come having rejected Jesus in their heart of hearts, and maybe that's you tonight, and they come trusting in themselves and their ability to keep the law, but actually they walk away realizing we can't. And maybe that's you tonight, trusting in rules and your good deeds. Is that you? If so, then you're deceived, aren't you? And the law exposes that you can't save yourself. You can't do it. I said at the beginning that Jesus is on a journey from north to south. If you look at Mark's gospel, 10 chapters are committed to the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And then chapters 10 to 16 are all about Jesus' last 2 weeks on earth. It's all about that journey. That journey that he makes from Galilee in the north to Judea in the south. In fact, Jerusalem. Because when he gets to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to be arrested by the religious leaders. He's going to be handed over to the Romans. And they're going to kill him. And they're going to crucify him as an agonizing death. But Jesus knows what's happening. He's in absolute control. In fact, he tells the disciples as much. In chapter 10, verse 32, the middle of verse 32, he says this. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. This is on the journey. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. It says up to Jerusalem because it's uphill, but it's actually south. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Jesus knows what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem because this is a perfectly orchestrated, planned scheme of God. Jesus was to be the substitute for sinners, just like you and me, so that we could be rescued. You trusting in your rule keeping, and God says, no, this is my method, this is my salvation, and it's free. It's free. You can come to Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. The Pharisees. Now let's look at the encounter with the children, the little children. So Jesus has this encounter with the Pharisees. They come, they ask their question, they get their answer, and they're off. And then there's this lull in Jesus' schedule, because before he sets off, he seems to have a moment when people in the crowd think it's a good idea to bring little children over to Jesus so that he might bless them, but it doesn't go according to plan because the disciples have other ideas. Chapter 10, verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. The disciples don't think it's a good idea. They consider Jesus too busy, too important to have anything to do with children. Debate with the Pharisees? Yes. Cast out demons? Yes. Heal the sick? Yes. Raise the dead? Yes. Spend time with children? No. Too important, too busy. I have a relative in Ethiopia who owns a business where they hire out equipment for children's parties. So birthday parties, that kind of thing. So trampolines and inflatables and bouncy castles and that kind of thing. And in that culture, what they're doing is really going against the grain. Because in that culture, when a child has a birthday, it's a fairly big event, but the big event revolves around the adults. So what happens is the adults get together and have a great time together. The children, they're put on the sidelines. It's their birthday. They're on the sidelines. And there's food and there's laughter, but it actually revolves around the adults. So it's a culture that has no time for children. And Jesus, look at Jesus' response. Jesus goes against the culture. He says this, verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his hands, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. Jesus goes against the culture. Jesus loves children. Jesus wants to be with the children, and they want to be with him. So you can imagine the scene, can't you? You know, is Jesus surrounded by little children? Okay, he's got some in his arms, and he's blessing them. Some by his feet, others are milling around. These are an ordinary bunch of children. An ordinary bunch of children, you get all sorts, don't you? You get those who are quiet and shy and retiring, and Jesus would have to draw them out. You get those who are excited and full of energy and talk, and Jesus would have to engage them. You get those who are naughty, you know, cheeky, and Jesus would have had to rein them in without breaking their spirits. They're an ordinary bunch of children. What does that say about Jesus? What are you like with children? Are you awkward with children? Because what you're like with children says a lot about you, doesn't it? I'm not brilliant. My brother Zach, he's brilliant. When there's an occasion and we're out together with some people, he goes off with the children. He can spend ages with them, just plays around with them. What you're like with children says a lot about you. It says a lot about you. If you're good with children, it says one thing. It says you're gentle. Jesus is gentle. It says that you're gentle. Because if you're not gentle with children, they wouldn't want to be with you. They sense it, don't they? They want to walk away. And also, you have to be at ease. You have to be easy to be with. If you're awkward, children can see it. They don't want to be with you. You're awkward. Jesus is at ease with these children. Jesus is gentle, and he's at ease with children. That's so attractive, isn't it? And there's applications here, because Jesus loves children. Now, you may be brought up in a Christian home, and you've got parents in the church, and you've got older brothers or sisters in the church, and maybe the adults, they don't talk to you. They talk to their friends. They talk to the other adults. Maybe they talk to their parents about you, your parents about you, but they don't talk to you. Because, hey, it's not important. What's comforting is this. Jesus loves children. Jesus has time for you. You can spend time, you can go to him. You can read his word. He has time for you. Isn't that wonderful? You can come to Jesus. The other thing is this, that Jesus is gentle. It means this, doesn't it? That if you are vulnerable, okay, if there's pain in your life and there's anxieties and there's fears, it means you can go to him and tell him everything. When you're raw, when you're vulnerable, you will only go to people who are gentle. And maybe in your life, there's no one you can go to. Maybe no one understands. But Jesus will understand because he's gentle. We see it in this narrative. Children are at ease with him, and he's at ease with them. He loves children, and he's gentle. In Isaiah 42, it says this. It says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. That's speaking of Jesus' ministry to his people. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. How hard is it to break a bruised reed? It's almost already broken. You tap it, it's broken. How hard is it to blow out a smoking flax, a candle? It's almost already gone. Just breathe and it's gone. It says Jesus is gentle. So if you're broken, if you're hurting, if there's trials in your life, you think, oh, it's too much, I can't cope with this. He's the one you want to go to. He understands. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that so inviting? You can come to Jesus Christ with all your fears and with all your sin. He won't crush you. He will deal with you. And he will repair you and he will remake you. But I want to draw a contrast between these two encounters as in closing. Now, look at Jesus' words in verse 14. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, For of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. For of such is the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that heaven is filled exclusively with children. It means that heaven is filled with people who have the qualities, the characteristics that children have. What are those qualities? There are a number, but I want to highlight two. One is this, that children are dependent. They are on them. Even these children, they didn't come to Jesus of their own accord. They had to be brought by the adults. Children are dependent. They depend on adults to do most things for them. You know, your children, they don't pay the mortgage, do they? You know, they don't pay the bills. They don't bring in the food and put on. They don't do that. You do that, don't you? You look after them. They're dependent. And at that stage in their lives, they're more likely, it's easy for them to understand the gospel. Because in the gospel, God offers us a salvation that we desperately need but cannot earn. He says it's free. But we adults, as we grow up, we learn to do things for ourselves. And we become independent. That's why children, it's easy for you to be saved whilst you're young. Because your heart and mind is softer. It means you can understand the gospel more easily. I was out in Hounslow a few weeks ago in the open air, and I came across a Muslim man. And I said to him, are you right with God? Are you going to heaven? He said to me, well, you know, he's done some good things and he's done some bad things, but whether he goes to heaven or not, that's for God to decide. I said to him, well, so you could go to hell then? He said to me, I'm a good Muslim. I try to keep the rules of Islam, and I've done some good things, I've done some bad things, but whether my good outweighs the bad, I don't know. I said to him, there's a way that you can be certain of going to heaven. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, we've all done bad things, and we all need to be punished. But God became a man, and he took upon himself the punishment that we deserve so that we can be forgiven, reconciled to God, and go to heaven. I said to him, would you like to go to heaven? There's a certainty. This is a certain offer of going to heaven. He looked at me with really frustrated eyes, and he walked off. Why did he walk off? Because it was free. Because the gospel is free. You children, you're dependent. You see, you understand that there's not much you can do for yourself. Take. We adults, we grow up. Maybe that's you tonight. Your heart has become hardened because you're independent. And God offers you a salvation and it's free. And you say, no, I can do this myself. You must be dependent when you come to Jesus Christ. Second thing is this. You must be vulnerable. Children are vulnerable. And we think it's cute when children say those things and do those things. That kind of shows their candidness and their vulnerability. We think it's cute, don't we? I'm sure you can think of loads of examples of nephews and nieces and your children. Isn't that lovely? Look at what they said. And you probably share it on WhatsApp or whatever. I know my family does. It's cute, isn't it? That vulnerability. And it's a vulnerability where we come to God just as we are. With all our sin and all our shame. And God loves that. Because we own up. We say, I've messed up. I'm a sinner. That's who I am. You see, the opposite is to say, I'm not that bad. I'm okay. That's the opposite. You must be vulnerable. You must be broken. The Bible calls it a contrite heart or a broken spirit. In fact, there's no better example of a contrite heart and a broken spirit amongst saved sinners than David, because he messed up big time. In Psalm 51, he writes the psalm because he's committed adultery and murder. And then he says this in that psalm. He says, Psalm 51, verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He's saying this, I've messed up. I've done this. I am to blame. He makes himself vulnerable. He owns up. He says, it's me. And then he says this in verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. God loves a broken spirit. When I come to God, I say, I'm a rotten sinner. Lord, have mercy upon me. Save me. Forgive me. God loves that. See, he loves little children. He loves that spirit of brokenness and vulnerability and coming to him and dependence. He loves it. Would you come to Jesus Christ in that spirit? That's your only hope. Jesus said this, didn't he? That you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are like a little child. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Maybe you've come to church and you've heard the gospel and you're still not a Christian. Maybe this is a reason. Maybe this is why. Because you haven't come to God with dependence and a sense of your own vulnerability. Well, you can come to Jesus Christ tonight.